Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, wherever or whenever you're listening to us right now. And welcome to this bonus episode of the Churchosity Podcast. My name is Heath Brady.
And I'm Andrea Brady.
And we are your Churchosity Podcast personnel. These are the types of episodes that we like to call the postscripts, because these are the things we think and talk about
when the record button is off.
So thank you for listening, and welcome to the Inner Circle. Well, Andrea.
Yes, Heath.
We did it. We got to chapter 4.
Oh, man.
We have arrived. And I got to be honest with you. Huh. As much as I have been excited to get to this section of the Book of Revelation,
yeah,
I'm kind of sad to be leaving those letters behind.
I learned a lot with those letters.
Yeah?
I have to say, I've been thinking about them a lot.
Yeah, you have.
Yeah. They're just, it's like an onion. It's got lots of layers.
Layers, like ogres. They have layers. That's right.
That's it.
So I hope that, like yourself, I hope that our listeners have learned a lot and listened to some of the hermeneutical principles that we have employed up to this point.
That's a big, scary seminarian word.
It sure is. Hermeneutics being the means by which you study and interpret scripture. Because the way that we have studied and things that we have learned up to this point, we're going to use that as kind of our means by which we're going to continue to study and dissect and learn through the rest of the Book of Revelation.
Okay.
It's going to be very interesting.
We're going into unfamiliar territory for me.
We are?
Yeah.
What, you've never read the fourth chapter?
I have, but it's been a long time.
Yeah.
And I never studied it.
Gotcha.
Kind of like I read it. I read through it so I could say I read it.
I do have one preliminary question for you, though.
What?
Have you ever been told what this chapter means or how to interpret it by somebody?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yeah. I mean, I think when I was in high school at youth group, my other youth group.
Not the good one.
No, it depends what good means, but not the one that we went to.
The
together.
One that we went to was the good one.
Yeah.
Shout out to Craig Finley.
Well, we studied Revelation, and it was more of a survey, I think. I don't think our leader was necessarily trying to impose any particular view, but she did discuss what a lot of the common thoughts were.
Sure. Okay. That's good.
Yeah.
Surveys are better than definitive opinions, because opinions are like armpits. Everyone's got a couple and they all stink. I'm happy to hear that you haven't, like so many folks in the church, especially in our generation, that have been told how to interpret this chapter and subsequent chapters of the rest of the book. I mentioned on our last episode rather emphatically that I am not a dispensational Christian. And that's going to begin to make even more sense the deeper we get into the Book of Revelation, why I do not hold a dispensational view of biblical history. And essentially what dispensationalism is, and it depends on which school of dispensationalism you fall into, but basically a dispensation is a period of time separate from the rest of periods of times or dispensations. And within each perspective dispensation on earth, there is a specific people group that is the center of focus, and God deals or interacts or intervenes with that people group in a specific way, all of that in a dispensation. And no two dispensations are the same.
Right.
So essentially, what a dispensationalist, there's anywhere from 7 to, I believe, 14 dispensations that dispensationalists subscribe to.
I see.
But all dispensationalists pretty much agree that the most important quote-unquote dispensation has been happening since the ascension. So basically for the last 2,000 years, we've been in what's known as the church dispensation, where the church is the people group on earth that is in the center of focus, and God is intervening and interacting and dealing with his church right now, and all of the other people groups, such as the Jews, nation of Israel, etc., are put on the proverbial shelf until the next dispensation. And I have a lot of problems with that, but this isn't a podcast about debating over dispensationalism and covenantalism. I'm just merely wanting everyone to know that if you're listening to me teach, you will not hear me teach from the vantage point or through the lens or template of a dispensational Christian. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay.
That's in a nutshell what you're trying to say.
Why all of that matters is because within the dispensational camp, there are certain eschatological views mm-hmm. as well. And one of those views deals with this thing, this event known as the rapture.
Oh, yeah.
This is the episode where we are going to start very briefly touching on the conversation about the rapture. We're going to talk about a fancy Greek word, harpazo.
Okay.
Which doesn't mean rapture.
Mm-hmm.
It actually means caught up.
Okay.
The word rapture is actually a Latin term.
Mm.
But that's a whole different conversation. So we are going to begin to scratch the surface on this episode, but we'll continue the conversation in subsequent episodes about the rapture. Also on this episode, we're going to talk about the throne of God. We're going to talk about 24 elders. We're going to talk about seven lamps. We're going to talk about a sea of glass. We're going to talk about four living creatures.
Cool.
It's going to be crazy. So I hope everybody's ready because this is going to be fun. And if you've stuck around thus far, I haven't scared you away yet. Maybe I will after this episode. Who knows?
I'm still here.
Well, you don't really have a choice.
Well, I've been begging to go through this book with you for a while, so I'm excited to dive into chapter 4.
Awesome. Well, before we do that, I want to remind everyone that this book that we are studying is the revelation singular of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Jesus Christ, to show his bondservants what things must quickly take place. And he communicated this revelation. Jesus communicated this revelation through signs and wonders to his bondservant, John. Now, I've really tried to emphasize this point. It's going to be hopefully crystal clear by the end of this episode that John didn't just have dreams. He didn't fall asleep and dream this whole book of Revelation up.
Mm-hmm.
He literally had real experiences. When there's things in this book that say, I will show you, right?
Uh-huh.
Where an angel or an elder or the Lord himself says to John, I will show you. 70 times in the book of Revelation, John writes, I looked. 35 times, I saw. 7 times, I beheld. 23 times I heard, and the voices that he hears, the sounds that he hears are not whispers. They are not the still small voice of the Lord. Hmm. They are loud like trumpets. They are loud like peals of thunder.
Wow.
So my point is that John isn't just dreaming all this stuff up and mysteriously writing about it. He's literally transported to somewhere else, and I would argue somewhen else, and is literally experiencing these signs and wonders and communicating them to the seven churches and ultimately to all of us because we have it in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that the best sort of precursor for us as we begin to edge our way into this next section of the book of Revelation was to have a conversation about time.
Yes, because I heard you say something interesting.
Yes.
You said some when mm-hmm. else.
Yes. Now, okay. Andy.
Yeah.
Much like the rest of the world,
uh-huh.
through all of, you know, history pretty much. But I'll just speak to our generation. When we were kids and we were talking about history in school. And the teacher would talk about timelines.
Yeah.
How would that teacher basically demonstrate what a timeline looked like?
They'd go to the chalkboard, because back then we had chalk.
That's right.
And they would draw a line from left to right.
Mm-hmm.
And the earlier times were on the left, and the more recent times would be on the right.
Correct. So the left side would be the beginning of something, mm-hmm. and the right side would be the end or conclusion of something.
Yeah.
We read it from left to right.
It was linear.
Linear, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, what's interesting is that there have been all sorts of experiments that have happened over the last couple of centuries to research time, and not just for the purpose of trying to see if you can go backwards in time,
mm-hmm.
but wondering if time is actually linear and absolute, and if time could actually be a physical property.
Huh, okay.
These are the things that quantum physicists, when they're bored, when we're bored, we do the postscripts. When uh-huh. these guys are bored, they sit around and say, I wonder if we can measure the physicality and nature of time.
Sounds like a episode of the Big Bang Theory or something. Sheldon. It's yeah. very Sheldon.
No doubt. Quantum physics. So what's interesting is that some 60 years ago, mm-hmm. the United States Office of Naval Observatory conducted an experiment. They loaded up two radar planes on an airstrip at the equator, and they took off at the same exact time, one flying east and one flying west. Each of those airplanes contained what's known as an atomic clock, which is something that is a precise instrument for measuring time. It's like perfect to like plus or minus one to the 100th of a point, you know, correct.
Right.
So they're flying on the equator all the way around the globe. They cross each other's path at some point. They don't collide. And they come back to their place of origin and land.
Okay.
And what they discovered was that the plane that flew east gained time, and the plane that flew west lost time.
Weird.
And because of things like Einstein's theory of relativity and a bunch of other stuff that only Sheldon would understand.
Right.
They have determined that not only is time linear and absolute, but it is in fact a physical property, because time, it turns out, is subject to mass, acceleration, and gravity.
Hmm.
Now you say to me, Heath, what the heck does any of this have to do with the book of Revelation? Just stay with me here. Trust me, okay? This will all make sense in a few minutes here.
Okay.
Where we run into trouble is that when we talk about God or eternity, like when we imagine eternity from our human finite brain in relation to time, how do you think that we would try to draw or demonstrate what eternity might look like? Well, we might go up to the chalkboard and draw a line from left to right, and on the left side write the infinity symbol, and on the right side write the infinity symbol, meaning that eternity is infinity to the left, stretching from infinity to the right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a few problems with that. Number one, if God, as it says in the scriptures, he alone inhabits eternity, and time is linear and absolute, then could someone please tell me, what's God's mass? What's his acceleration? What's his gravity? In other words, God, in his eternal dwelling place, is not just some entity with lots of time. And that's the trouble that we run into when trying to discern things that are of a prophetic nature in Scripture. So when it comes to what's going on in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, John is teleported somewhere or somewhen else. What does that look like? What could that possibly look like? Well, back to the time analogy that we just walked through. Let's envision, as metaphorically as we can, a parade. if you go to a parade, we, you know, in Seattle, honey, we always had the infamous torchlight parade.
Yeah.
You go down to the parade and, you know, your family, you set up your chairs or your blankets on the curb and you sit there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, where you are sitting on the street when the parade happens, what is that experience like as far as sequence of events? Well, you can kind of see them coming. And then they happen right in front of you, you know, the floats and the vehicles and the marching bands and the drill teams. And then they pass you and then they're gone. And it's just one sequence after another, right?
Right.
But unless you're literally sitting at the beginning of the parade, can you see the beginning of the parade from where you're sitting?
No.
What about the end of the parade?
No.
Right. The only way that you could see the end, the beginning, and the middle all at the same time is if you were in a helicopter covering the event from up in the air.
Okay.
So in Isaiah 46, when Isaiah writes of God, the Eternal One, he alone knows or determines the end from the beginning, and then read that everything in between. God is not subject to our dimensionality of time as we experience it. He is outside of time altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Able to see the end from the beginning and everything in between all at once. And again, I can hear all of you. Heath, what the heck does any of this have to do with Revelation chapter 4? Well, let's get into this and let's read chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, the scene in heaven. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So, where to begin? Well, first of all, remember that in chapter 1, verse 19, we're given an outline of how John's going to separate this book. Remember, the Lord tells John to write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which shall be after these things.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the things that are, quote, after these things. It's right. The metatauta. It's at the beginning of this verse and at the end of this verse. He says, after these things I looked, and at the end of the verse, I will show you what must take place after these things. And you know that this is the Lord Jesus that is talking to John, because here he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me." Do you remember that in chapter 1? This is the Lord talking to John. And it's interesting that after these things, so after John has finished writing the seven letters, The next thing that he sees, the next thing that he looks at, is a door standing open in heaven. So he's not in heaven. He sees a door open in heaven. Now remember, Jesus talked a lot about doors in those letters to the seven churches, that he has the keys, and that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So apparently Jesus has opened the door in heaven and nobody can close it. And John sees it. And Jesus says, with a voice like a sound of a trumpet, says, come up here. So it's a loud voice. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, first of all, many adequate and well-educated scholars believe or will tell you that this is the rapture. The rapture being this event where a certain group of believers are instantaneously snatched from the earth and brought up into heaven to be with Jesus. And I can appreciate how one might infer this, because the book of Revelation is rendered into signs and wonders, but John is the one that's standing here. So to first of all associate all of the quote-unquote church with John being told to come up here, well, guess what? You're going to have to assume that the entire church is with John through the rest of the book of Revelation.
Right.
And the farther we get into the book of Revelation, even in the very next chapter, in chapter 5 even, it's going to make sense that the church is not in heaven yet.
Okay.
So I want to dispense with the positive assertion that this is the rapture and that the church is now transported into heaven. I don't believe that that has happened yet. If there's a rapture, I do not believe that this is where it is taking place.
Okay.
All right.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2, John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Well, he was in the Spirit once before, remember? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day.
Right.
So as an overview, John is fully in the Spirit. He is led by the Spirit. And he sees the Lord's Day. And that'll make more sense when we get to chapter 6. But all of these things that John is experiencing and seeing and hearing and now writing about are all things that revolve around the Lord's Day. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So now he's in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
My clumsy parade analogy.
Yeah.
John's in the helicopter with the Lord.
Okay. Right.
John is now, from here till the end of the book of Revelation, he is going to be flying all over time and existence in this helicopter. And so I want everyone at this point to really get their heads wrapped around the concept that the rest of this book is not necessarily chronological. It's not necessarily sequential. And when we get to certain parts where locations change and times change, I will be sure to point them out to you, because the rest of this book is not, it doesn't happen all in order. But there are things spread out all over time, and that's going to make sense as we go.
Okay.
But here, after John has finished writing the seven letters to the seven churches, he is spiritually transported by the helicopter into heaven. He says, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. One more point that I want everyone to start getting has to do with prophecy, biblical prophecy specifically. There's a real unfortunate thing about our culture, the way that we try to interpret prophecy, the way we see things prophetically. What that means is that we think like the Greeks, that there's a prophecy and a fulfillment. A prophecy and a fulfillment. But in Jewish culture, prophecy was fulfilled in patterns. So remember how I've talked about things like the law of first mentioned,
yeah,
the law of double mention,
mm-hmm,
expositional coherency, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of stuff. That's very much Jewish thought. And so there are just things that do not translate correctly or coherently if we're trying to interpret them like a Greek.
Okay.
Like a literal fulfillment of something independent in and of itself versus mm-hmm. what's the pattern been of how these things have taken place. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So let's talk about thrones.
Okay.
There's a lot of thrones going on here.
I noticed.
58 times in the New Testament, there is a throne mentioned. 43 in the book of Revelation alone. Wow. 14 times the word thrones is in chapter 4. So obviously, thrones are important to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We know that the Messiah will sit on his father's throne, Psalm 110, verse 1. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord also has the mercy seat, or the throne of mercy, which is Hebrews 4, 16. We also have talked about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David, right. Isaiah 9, 7, Luke mm-hmm. 1, 32. Mm-hmm. Here's some interesting stuff. The 12 apostles were told that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the tribes of Israel.
Huh.
That's in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, says that we, whoever we are, will judge angels.
Okay.
And here in Revelation chapter 4, you have these 24 elders who are sitting on thrones. And in chapter 20, there's this great white throne where the dead are judged.
Hmm.
So a lot of thrones.
Yeah.
Thrones matter, apparently.
Mm-hmm.
And all throughout the entire book of Revelation, because I looked, this is me being a Berean, I looked. And every single time that the word throne is used, it is the same word in the Greek. It's thronos.
Okay.
Which means a seat for a king, but more specifically for a judge.
Oh.
So when we get into these thrones, these 24 elders... There's something interesting going on here. All right?
Mm-hmm.
We already know that the throne that God sits upon is the throne of the universe, and that he is king and judge over everything. So certainly that Greek word for throne lines up with that, right?
Right.
Well, in verse 3, it says that he who was sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone. And a sardius in appearance. Now, this is, notice, like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. It's not literally a jasper stone or a sardius stone. This is just kind of what it looks like. You follow me?
Yeah.
But not so much the colors, but an allusion to the glory. But there's even more going on here. It's interesting because the jasper stone is crystal clear. In fact, some Talmudic scholars believe that the jasper stone was the earlier equivalent to what we would refer to as a diamond.
Oh, neat. Okay.
And the sardius stone, we talked about this stone in the letter to the Church of Sardis, right?
Mm-hmm.
Remember it had lost its importance?
Yeah, I remember.
Well, now it's extremely important again.
Mm.
But the sardius stone is red.
Oh, okay.
These stones are two of the 12 stones that were... classically placed in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
There were 12 stones, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You with me?
Yep, that's cool.
Now, here's where it gets a little goosebumpy.
Oh, okay.
Of the 12 stones that are listed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, and in Exodus 28 and 39... where in order of the list do you think that the sardius stone is listed?
Oh, gee, I don't know.
I'll give you a guess. Just guess.
Last?
Nope, first.
First, okay.
It's the first stone, and it is assigned to the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben literally means, behold a son.
Wow.
Now, just out of curiosity, sardius being the first stone... in the list. Mm-hmm. Where do you think the jasper stone comes in on the list?
At the end.
The last.
Yes.
The 12th. And it is assigned to Benjamin.
Oh.
Which means son of my right hand. Are you getting goosebumps yet?
Yeah.
Oh, it's going to get better. Okay. Because here in this one verse, verse 3, mm-hmm. he who was sitting was like a jasper and a sardis in appearance. In that one sentence, you have the first and the last.
Yes.
And you have, behold, a son and son of my right hand.
Wow.
Now, remember from the very beginning of our Revelation study, what have I been trying to make sure that everybody understands that the book of Revelation is about whom?
Christ's unveiling.
Christ's unveiling. Even here, the appearance of God the Father on the throne in heaven speaks directly to the unveiling of Jesus Christ.
Gee.
By the stones that John chooses as similes to explain what he's looking at.
Wow.
Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
Nuts. I got goosebumps. I'm tingly all over.
Wow. Okay.
All right, let's continue. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, back to this conversation about the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Again, lots of really qualified scholars believe that chapter 4, the church is now in heaven because the rapture has taken place. And I've already explained to you one reason why, if the rapture is a thing, it hasn't occurred yet in chapter 4. This is going to be another reason why I don't believe that the church is in heaven yet.
Okay.
A lot of these Bible scholars who think that the church is in heaven attribute it to these 24 elders. They believe that the 24 elders are the church. Because they're sitting on thrones, they're clothed in white raiment, and they have crowns of gold. Now, those are idioms that we heard in the seven letters. Jesus said, to him who overcomes, I will give him the right to sit on my throne with me, just as I have sat down with my Father on his throne.
Mm-hmm.
The letter to the church of Philadelphia, they had crowns, the Stephanos.
Right.
Guess
right.
what? Same Greek word here, Stephanos.
Okay.
Clothed in white.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that those who overcome, they had not soiled their garments, but they were given white clothing, white raiment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in chapter 5, which we'll look at in our next episode, these 24 elders sing a song. And because of what's in the song, these same scholars who say that these 24 elders represent the church will say it's because they are referred to as elders and kings and priests. But the problem is that the 24 elders are not singing about themselves in chapter 5. They're singing about people on the earth.
Oh, okay.
So needless to say, that's the first reason why I do not believe that these 24 elders represent the church. But here's the main reason why. You ready for this?
Okay.
The first place in the Bible where 24, remember the law of first mention?
Yes.
This is how I'm a Berean. I'm sorry, folks.
Uh-huh.
I am half Jewish after all. If you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read at your leisure. In summary, what's happening in 1 Chronicles 24 is King David is organizing the Levitical priesthood.
Oh, okay.
And there's roughly 24,000 Levitical priests. And so David takes 24 guys and makes each of them the head of the lot of 1,000.
Oh.
So you have roughly 1,000 that sit under the head of one particular Levitical priest. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
So one represents 1,000. In 1 Chronicles 24, you have 24 of these Levitical priests that represent the whole priesthood.
Okay.
Still with me?
Yeah.
Each represented the whole collection. Well, these 24 elders in Revelation, remember, signs and wonders.
Mm-hmm.
One represents the completed group, just like in 1 Chronicles 24. We know that these 24 elders cannot be angels, which we'll see from Revelation 7 and chapter 5. We know that they cannot be believers who have come out of the, quote, tribulation, as we'll see in chapter 7. We also know that it can't be the nation of Israel, which we'll see in chapter 7 and possibly chapter 12. And now we also know that they can't be the church.
Okay.
So, based on all of that information, plus where I took you in 1 Chronicles 24, this group of 24 elders is the Levitical priesthood in heaven. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to freak you out even more.
Okay.
You ready for this?
Yeah.
How do I know this? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, probably the least studied book next to Revelation in all of the scripture, if you go to the book of Numbers chapter 2, there's something really boring to read, but exciting to study. And this is when the Lord tells Moses and Aaron how to arrange the 12 tribes around the tabernacle.
Okay.
How they're going to camp and how they're going to march.
Mm.
Now, I'll come back to this in a few minutes. I won't bore you to tears with it now. But what's interesting is that in Numbers chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, the Lord tells Moses specifically where to put the tribe of Levi. And guess where the tribe of Levi is supposed to camp?
In the middle.
In the middle, around
the tabernacle.
The tabernacle.
Uh-huh.
And the tabernacle housed what?
The Ark of the Covenant.
And what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Bunch of stuff.
Bunch of stuff. But in that Holy of Holies, why was only the high priest allowed to go in there? What was in the Holy of Holies specifically?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
So if you have to take out a piece of paper and draw this, it's totally fine. But if you don't need to, picture this in your mind's eye. You have the entire, all of the armies of Israel. And there's a total of 13 tribes, by the way. I'll get into that in a few minutes. And the tribe of Levi is told to camp around the tabernacle, around where the presence of God dwells. You with me?
Yep.
Now go back to Revelation chapter 4. Verse 4. Around the throne, who's sitting on the throne?
The one.
Who is?
The Lord.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads.
Mm-hmm.
So just like the tabernacle and the tribe of Levi camped around the tabernacle where the presence of God was, here you have 24 elders who in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 were the Levitical priesthood. So you have Levitical priesthood in Numbers, Levitical priesthood in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Here in Revelation chapter 4 verse 4, you have the Levitical priesthood around the throne.
Okay.
You see the consistency here?
Yeah.
All right. And remember, these are thrones for judgment.
Oh.
So they're in a position of judgment somehow.
Okay.
And they have golden crowns, Stephanos, which means that they've earned them on their heads. These are victor's crowns that they're wearing.
Okay.
All right. You still with me?
Yeah.
All right. Let's move on. Verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Uh-oh. Well, this is another reason why these scholars believe that the church is in heaven now. Because they see this phrase, unfortunately in the English, seven lamps of fire burning. And immediately, what might they be reminded of?
The seven lampstands?
In chapter 1.
Right.
And in chapter 1, we were told what those seven lampstands were, weren't we?
Mm-hmm. They were the churches.
The seven churches, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, there's two problems with these seven lamps being the church. The first one is, it's a different word in the Greek.
Okay.
In chapter 1, the word is for light bearer.
Oh.
The bearer of someone else's light.
Got it.
Here, it's a different word in the Greek, which literally just means candlestick that burns with oil.
Ah.
So that's reason number one why this isn't the same seven lamps. Reason number two, what comes immediately after that phrase. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God.
So it tells you what it is.
It tells you what it is.
Well, thank you. I'm so glad he did.
And that's why it baffles me, because there are so many places all over the book of Revelation where the explanation is literally right there. And prominent, totally, thoroughly capable Bible scholars, I don't know if they're ignorant or they do it on purpose because it has to fit the pattern, they step right over this. So these seven lamps are not the church. They are the seven spirits of God, which we do know what that is from chapter one, remember?
The sevenfold spirit.
The sevenfold spirit, or?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So you have the Father sitting on the throne. Mm-hmm. You have the Levitical priesthood sitting around the throne. Oh, and what burned in the holy place? The menorah, which has how many candlesticks? Seven. And it burned with oil. Yeah. And guess what? In heaven, it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit.
Oh my goodness. Okay.
Is your skin tingly still?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's keep going.
Okay.
And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, I have searched the scriptures. I have read commentaries. I have listened to every Tom, Dick, and Hank preacher and Bible teacher and whatnot. The opinions on what this sea of glass, this crystal sea, is are all over the radar. I think that the majority, which is who I'm going to go with here, majority rules on this one. Remember, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, was the Shekinah glory.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to be led by the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that?
Yeah.
Well, here in heaven, they're not led by it. It's now crystallized and they're standing on it.
Oh.
They're not, in other words, they're in the presence of God fully.
Mm-hmm.
But it's what matters here is not trying to decipher what the sea of glass or the crystal sea is. It's more important to understand that it's a simile.
Okay.
That before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass or like crystal. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
What's more important is what comes next. In the center, so this is in the center of this crystal sea, and around the throne, better translation, out from the throne, like out in front of the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Wow.
Yeah.
Now, Bible scholars say these are cherubim. Bible scholars say that these are seraphim. Some say that cherubim and seraphim are the same thing. It's certainly provocative because this isn't the only place that these four living creatures are talked about.
Okay.
The first place is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. This reminds me of a worship song. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he also flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Another place that these creatures show up is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Same type of deal. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, it actually says what their faces look like. As for the form of their faces, each of them had a face, one like a man, one like a lion, one like a bull, and one like an eagle.
Oh, wow.
So then come back to Revelation chapter 4. You got these four creatures, which are probably seraphim or cherubim. These are super angels of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man. And the fourth like a flying eagle. Consistency.
Yeah.
But actually, this goes back even further. And this is going to creep you out. Okay?
Okay.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
I love the Bible so much. Because I'm telling you, the libraries are full of what or who these four living creatures are or represent, right? Back to Numbers chapter 2. As I said, if you have to get out a piece of paper and a pen to map this out, do it. But I encourage you, on your own time, listeners, go through Numbers chapter 2 and pay attention to what's going on and draw it on a piece of paper and see what you come up with. For the sake of time and our conversation here, I will summarize by telling you that this is the Lord telling Moses and Aaron how to arrange the 13 tribes around the tabernacle. And as we already discovered, the tribe of Levi is around the entire tabernacle, right? The other 12 are going to be divided on all four sides of the tabernacle. Each of those 12 are going to be divided into groups of three, one group on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. But each of those groups of three are going to be united under one standard or banner, if you will.
Okay.
Not that they're the leader, but this is just how God wanted Moses and Aaron to arrange the camps.
Okay.
You follow me?
Yeah.
The first camp is under the standard of Judah, and it's on the east side of the tabernacle.
Okay.
The second camp is on the south side, under the standard of Reuben. On the west side of the tabernacle is the camp of Ephraim. And on the north side is the camp under the standard of Dan. Okay? Now here's what's interesting. You ready to have your cookies baked?
Yes.
According to rabbinical tradition, the standard of Judah was a lion. The standard of Reuben was a man. The standard of Ephraim was an ox. So guess what the standard of Dan was?
An eagle.
An eagle. Jewish tradition says that the four standards under which Israel encamped in the wilderness, to the east Judah, to the north Dan, to the west Ephraim, and to the south Reuben, were respectively a lion, an eagle, an ox, and a man. While in the midst of the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory, or the divine presence of God, was the Levitical priests.
Wow.
Now there's a whole lot more going on there in Numbers chapter 2. Seriously, be a Berean, study that as an aside of what's going on in Numbers chapter 2. Draw it on a piece of paper. You will be amazed. But back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The first creature was like a lion. Consistency.
Yeah.
Second creature like a calf. Third, face of that of a man. Fourth was eagle. That of a flying eagle. Oh, but I'll take it one step further. In scripture, the lion is symbolic of the Lord's kingship. Christ's kingship.
Oh.
The man, symbolic of Christ's humanity. The ox or the calf, symbolic of his sacrifice.
Oh.
And the eagle, symbolic of his swift judgment. So even these four living creatures, whatever they are, most likely seraphim, even these four living creatures speak to the unveiling of Jesus Christ throughout all of human history.
Yeah.
Isn't that wild?
Yeah, that's so cool.
Oh, but it gets better.
Okay, let's keep going.
In verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. We've heard that before.
Yep.
Full of eyes around and within. All day and night, they do not cease to say, guess where this is quoted from? Isaiah chapter 6.
Yeah.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. So those 24 elders, picture this, okay?
Yeah.
It says, when the living creatures sing this holy, 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 or say this holy, 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 the 24 elders fall down and worship and cast their crowns before the throne. How often do the four living creatures say holy, holy, holy?
Forever.
Forever. Day and night. They do not cease. So you ask the question, is there going to be worship in heaven? This to me sounds like the ultimate worship band. Yeah. I'm just saying.
Right.
But these 24 elders, these representations of the Levitical priesthood, they're wearing the Stephanos, the victor's crowns. And they bow down and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." So even though these were the priests, these were, in the Old Testament, they were the tribe of Levi that was responsible for the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. They were in a position of authority and leadership and judgment.
Right.
They take all of that authority and they lay it at the foot of the one who gave them the authority. And notice, you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.
Wow.
Remember in a previous episode, I told you what one of the greatest lies the devil has told the world that they fell for was evolution?
Oh, yes.
It is because of God's will. Whatever God wills exists and is made. And that's how the chapter ends.
It's
pretty intense, huh?
Yeah, it really is. My goodness.
This is just the throne room in heaven that John rode the helicopter to.
There's a lot going on.
There is a lot going on here.
Yeah.
But what's important, I think, to draw from this chapter is to focus on who is front and center in almost every single verse in this chapter. Who is being put on display, or rather, who is being unveiled?
Yeah, Jesus.
You follow me? It's not the church being glorified.
I know.
It's not even the elders or the Levitical priest being glorified. It's not even the seraphim being glorified. It's Jesus Christ who is unveiled through literally every idiom, metaphor, simile in this entire chapter. Don't you just love the Bible, Andy?
Yeah, it's so good.
And because I am an application Christian, I believe that what we can take away and apply to our lives from Revelation chapter 4 is that very thing, to be students of the scriptures.
Yeah.
Listen, I'm just a dumb football player.
Oh, stop.
Who happens to love the scriptures. And most of this stuff I started studying when I was 16 years old. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm saying that anybody can do this. Have fun with it. Go be a Berean. Acts 17:11. Search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so. In other words, Acts 17:11 gives every single person that's listening right now permission to not believe a word that I'm telling you. And go discover it for yourself.
Yeah.
Especially that Numbers chapter 2 passage, as a side note. Oh my gosh, you'll have a field day with that. It's amazing. But ladies and gentlemen, we have not even scratched the surface. We haven't even touched the surface yet of the exciting ways that Jesus Christ is going to unveil himself, or how it's going to be explained to us, his unveiling, in the rest of this book. It's freaking phenomenal, and I'm so excited. So be a student. Be a Berean. Get into the scriptures. Get excited. And don't fall into the trap of believing what people tell you to believe about this chapter or any chapters in the book of Revelation. Study the scriptures. Do it for yourself. Be a Berean. And just like the promise in chapter 1, verse 3, you will receive a special blessing for reading and hearing and putting into practice the words that are in the book of Revelation.
And that's all we have to say about that.
Thank you for listening to the Churchosity Podcast, The Postscripts. On our next episode, we will be taking a look at chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, which is much shorter, but even more exciting than chapter 4. But until next time, this is the Churchosity Podcast personnel saying, peace.